All right, 1 John chapter 3, quick review. John is addressing some false teaching that was huge in this first century world that he lived in. And the specific group of people are known as the Gnostics. And they were really loose on sin. They were really tolerant of sinful, carnal lifestyle. Very loose on that. But yet they believed that if an individual just believes in his mind that Jesus is the Messiah, if they just, you know, ask him to come into their heart, that was it. They were saved. But how you lived your life was irrelevant. And here John is pleading with the church, do not let those false teachers deceive you. It's not the case. You do have to live for Christ. It is essential that we live a holy life, acknowledging that we're sinners. Didn't John make that very clear? Didn't he? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He's not at all suggesting that perfection is the only way to heaven on our end. But he's saying perfection is achieved through the perfection of Christ. He will give us his perfection, his righteousness. Remember what he said in chapter 2, guys, and I want to make sure we understand this before we look at our reading this morning. He said, if any of us sin, talking to fellow believers, he says, we got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that a comfort? We have someone who defends us, stands with us. That's Jesus the Son. So let's just acknowledge together as Christian people, we sin. We blow it, man. We fall short of God's standard. And we do it daily. Now, I was talking earlier this morning. I wonder, I don't know if this is a weird question or not, but I wonder in my walk of, you know, 12, 13 years, if I really have done a 24-hour period without sinning. I hope that doesn't sound weird or arrogant. But I wonder. I mean, there's certainly been times in my walk where I spent the day alone with the Lord. But even in that, you know, there's sin in your heart that you're probably not even aware of, or I'm aware of. We won't even get it till we're in heaven. Like, wow, I really was that ugly, Lord. You loved me? Really? Well done, good and faithful. Were you watching? You understand? I think if we really are honest, our hearts are probably a lot uglier than we even realize, right? Our sin debt is probably way huger, that's my grammar, than we really care to admit or even can comprehend. But there does need to be, and there will be, a change in your life and in my life when we are born again. There's got to be a change. And there's a difference between falling short of God's standard and sinning, a lifestyle of sin. So that's what John is going to deal with here this morning. So let's pick up in verse 4 where we left off. John says this, whosoever, that's all inclusive, whosoever committeth sin, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. I know some of your newer translations say sin is lawlessness. It's probably one of the best definitions of sin in the entire Bible right there. 1 John 3:4. Anyone who commits sin is transgressing the law. You are breaking God's law, God's standard. Because that's what sin is. It's breaking the law. So let's talk about that, guys. What is this law anyway? What is the law? What's right and wrong? What's morality? And consider this. For those of you thinkers in the room that are in the philosophical, you know, category, you like to contemplate truths and kind of think them to their end. This is maybe more for you. The whole issue of morality and right and wrong, if you think about it, proves the existence of God, without a shadow of a doubt. The fact that there is a standard in our world that you didn't learn from the Bible, you didn't learn from a church, but it is innately in you. If I take a man's life, I know innately that's wrong. Murder is wrong. I got guilt associated. Now, you can ignore your guilt, can't you? You can do things to shut off guilt. And the sad, scary thing that the Bible teaches, you can actually grow numb to it. And serial killers, for example, I realize this is a dramatic one, can get to a point where the clutch is burned out. It doesn't engage anymore. And they're desensitized to their own guilt and shame. But it didn't start that way. When you lie as a kid, you know innately it's wrong. You're supposed to tell the truth. What's that all about, guys? Whether you're an atheist or a radical Christian, you've got to wrestle with the fact that there is a right and a wrong. There is a moral standard. Where did it come from? How does a moral standard evolve? The lions, I've used this illustration before, they'll take another lion life because that male lion was just way too close to his ladies and to his carcass. And I'll bite your neck until you stop moving. That lion walks off in pride. I'm a lion. A big lion. There's no guilt, guys. But we are spiritual. We're not just animals. We're not just physical beings. But we're spiritual. I'm telling you, this whole issue of right and wrong should, if you think about it, cause even the hardest atheist to acknowledge there's a God out there who made the standard. Where does right and wrong come from? It comes from a holy creator who said, this is the standard. And the law is written on the heart of man. Something to consider. Something to wrestle with if you are one of those, you know, mental wrestlers. Definitely something, I believe, to factor in when you share your faith. Share your faith with those people. Why is there guilt in the world if there is no right and wrong, if there's no standard? Also consider this as it comes to, or as it relates to evangelism, something that me and some of my friends last night were talking about at my house. One of the key things I believe in effective evangelism is you've got to get that individual to understand that they're a sinner. You've got to get that person's sin to surface so that they can see there's a problem. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. I've broken God's law. If you can't get that person to see that they're a sinner, the gospel is meaningless, right? Blood of Jesus, forgiveness, saved from what? You understand? So that's point A in sharing the gospel, is getting someone to understand their sin. How do you do that, guys? How do you get someone to acknowledge, all right, fair enough, I'm a sinner? Well, this is what the Word of God suggests. The law, or for our study this morning, let's just call it what it is, the Ten Commandments, that is referred to in the Word of God as the schoolmaster, right? It's intended by God that the law, the Ten Commandments, would reveal something to the whole human race. And what does it reveal to us, guys? It reveals, if you're honest, I'm in big trouble, man. Ugh, I'm bad to the bone. Doesn't it? And that's the whole intention of the law. It was never God's intention to give us 10 rules to live by and earn salvation. Exactly the opposite. You look at that list of 10, and if you have an honest bone in your body, you have to conclude, I failed that test. And do you understand, guys, when we share our faith, that's how we use the law. We share with people. Listen, not my opinion, not my church's emphasis, but the written Word of God says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not lie. And yeah, you got to genuinely ask this person, have you ever lied? They say no, then you got them, right? There's your first one, or at least your second one. Well, if you've lied, what does that make you? It makes you and me a liar. A lawbreaker. Isn't that right? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever looked at something that doesn't belong to you and think, I want that for me. Why does he get to have that? I work way harder than him. Right? If you've ever had that covetous heart, that makes you a coveter. Those are sins. So the law is used by the skillful, evangelist to show us the simple fact that we are sinners, guys. We've broken the law. And that's what it says here. Whosoever commits sin breaks a law. Because that's exactly the definition of sin. Some things to consider. Verse 5, and you know, John's speaking to the church, and you know, he says, that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. What an awesome truth. Okay, once we've come to the conclusion we're sinners, we've broken the law, there's a consequence to sin, which is hell, according to the scriptures. The wages of sin is death. Again, that's not my opinion. That's not a church's emphasis. That's what this book says. You've got to take it up with the book. Take it up with God. Sin has a cost. Sin has a penalty, and it's eternal death. That's the deal. The wages of sin is death. But this is the coolest thing. Our Lord Jesus was made manifest. That means he came to this earth. He put on flesh. He made himself known to the human race. God stepped into a human body 2,000 years ago to show himself physically to the human race. I don't know how many times I've shared Jesus with somebody, and they've actually said, really arrogantly, if God is real and he really wants my attention, then why doesn't he show up here and reveal himself to me? You've got to tell them that is exactly what God did 2,000 years ago. And still people rejected him. He showed right up into the world that he created and proved by miracles, resurrection, bodily resurrection, hundreds of eyewitnesses. And what was the end result? 120 people out of a nation who saw this individual, 120 people said, we believe him. The rest of them said, you're all crazy. No, visibly seeing God doesn't necessarily produce faith. But it's hearing him. It's hearing the word of God. Putting it to practice, living it. Then you see the wisdom in God's word. He was made manifest for this purpose, it says, to take away our sins. That is music, isn't it, to our ears, those of us who know Christ. Think about this, guys. Your sin and my sin doesn't exist anymore. All the things you've done in your past that you're ashamed of, that hurt people, all the stuff that maybe only you. There are those sins back there that you haven't even been the closest people to you because you're like, it's so ugly. It's gone if your faith is in Christ. Isn't that cool? Takes away your sins. Maybe you're brand new to the Bible. I want to take this opportunity and just clear something up. If you're brand new to the Bible, maybe you, like me, wonder, what's the deal with the division in the Bible, the first half, which is referred to as the Old Testament, and the new half, which is referred to as the New Testament. What is that all about? What is the Old Testament anyway? Well, Testament means deal, okay? Modern usage. It means deal. It's the old deal, the old arrangement that God had with his people. What was the old deal, guys? The old deal was, every year throughout the year, if I wanted to have a clean conscience before God, I had to kill an animal. I had to take an animal from my herd and sacrifice that on the altar in the temple for the sins of me and my family. But it was a perpetual sacrifice. It was a lot of work, and it was a bloody mess, frankly. But what did that do for sin? Truthfully, what did it do for sin? The Bible says the only thing it did was temporarily what? Covers. It's like you violated the law. You know, they've dropped the charges. But on that paperwork, there's a big black blotted out section. It's still back there. There's still obvious information. But it's just temporarily covered over. Again, that whole sacrificial system was never intended by God to forgive sins, to be payment for sins. All it did, really, was predict the Lamb of God that we just sang about that would one day come. Hebrews 10:4, remember this. Hebrews 10:4 says, it was not possible that the blood of rams and goats, right, could take away sin. But here, this says, Jesus was manifested to take away sin. Here's the new deal. Old Testament temporarily covered your sins, at best. New Testament, your sins are removed, guys. If our faith is in the sacrifice of Christ, his righteous blood, our sin is gone. It's not just you had a rap sheet and there's some black blotted out sections. There's no more rap sheet. It's invisible. It's absolutely gone. That's really good news for Aaron Dudley. I'll own it. I'll admit that. And the closer you get to God, the closer you get to a holy God relationally, I think the more you really appreciate this. Because the more you're aware of your sin, right? And how ugly it is. For example, let me just share this one thing and then we'll move on. I think one of the best biblical examples of this is the Apostle Paul. He made three statements in his letters about his, you know, opinion, I suppose, or his view of himself, okay? And when you put those in chronological order, it looks like this. Paul first said in one of his letters, I am the least of all the apostles. Out of the 12 men that were in that office of apostle, Paul considered himself the low on the totem pole, the least of all the apostles. 2 years goes by. Paul writes another letter and he says, I consider myself the least What's he say next? Of all the saints. Yeah, there was a time where I just considered myself the least of all the apostles. But the closer I get to Jesus, I am the least of all the saints, man. I am the bottom of the barrel when it comes to all of God's people. And then there's one letter that Paul wrote just before he was murdered for his faith, knowing he was about to face eternity. You know what he said of himself? This man right here, Paul said, is the chief of all sinners. Do you see that? You see how his view of himself actually diminished? It didn't grow better. As he got closer and closer to God, he's not, right before he leaves, man, I am a righteous, holy dude. Buckle up. If you want to hang out with me, just brace yourself because I'm really spiritual. It was nothing like that, guys. But isn't that sometimes what we see in Christianity? As people grow, it's like you don't even want to be around them anymore because they're so stinking holy that you can't relate. You don't even know if you should touch them. Do you know what I mean? The Apostle Paul viewed himself exactly the opposite. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Think about that. And I really do believe that is directly connected to Paul's eyes on a holy God. The closer he gets to a holy God, the more he realizes, oh Lord, who do I think I am? That's the way it works, guys. He was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Our Lord Jesus is the only righteous being that's ever lived on the face of this earth. And that's, by the way, why his sacrifice meant something. He was more than a man. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. This is where it gets sticky. Okay, remember, John is using this word abide. It means deeply rooted. Okay, really quickly, if you've forgotten, the Gnostics would teach and portray themselves as deeply spiritual people. And if you want to be deeply spiritual like us, then come on into our group and we'll tell you the secret things we know that nobody else knows about God. We got the in on God. But John is actually saying, let me tell you somebody who is deeply spiritual. How can you tell if somebody's deeply spiritual or mature? They live a righteous life. They live a life that is in objection, in opposition to the world around them. That's deep spirituality. It's not massive theological terms. That might have something to do with maturity, I suppose. It might be just doctrinal swollen-headedness. Maybe. But John is saying this is how you really know somebody's rooted deep in Christianity. He's not sinning. He's living a life above reproach. Now, does that contradict what John has said up to this point? He said earlier, if you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. Well, obviously, this is different, what John is suggesting, guys. Real simple, and I think the key to understand this, is John wrote this in the present tense. Whosoever is abiding in him, whosoever has a relationship with God, a rooted relationship, is presently not sinning. That's what John is saying, literally. Not at all suggesting that you and I can achieve perfection on this side of eternity, but there's a big difference between that, falling short, and currently, presently, living and pursuing a lifestyle of sin. John's saying, I'm sorry, you don't have assurance of salvation. And that's where a lot of people just freak out. Again, that's not my opinion. It's what the book says. If you are abiding in Christ, then your life is not a lifestyle of sin. Yes, you're a sinner, and you need daily forgiveness. But there's a big difference between that and willful disobedience to God's standard. It's a big difference. Yeah, we all fail. We all blow it. But what about your heart? That's the issue. Is your heart to sin? Have you in your heart written off certain commandments of God? Say, I don't care about that. I'm doing this. Well, you're willful in your sin. I don't think you can stand on the fact, based on the scriptures, that you're secure eternally. I think someone has to take a long, hard look at your salvation. If it's real, if your heart and your will is to sin against your God who died for you. That's what John is saying, not me. You can read it 100 times and it's going to say the same thing. Whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth lives in sin, hath not seen him, neither knows him. Not really. They might refer to themselves as a Christian. They might even have said a prayer when they're a kid. They might even have a card in their wallet from some Bible camp when they were a kid. But their lifestyle says who they really are, or who I really am. Let's move on. He that committeth, I'm in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. See that? He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. I love this verse. Little children, that's John as an old man speaking to the church. Father figure. He says, let no man deceive you. That's a phrase that's worth meditating on. Everybody in the room. Let no man deceive you. Yeah, in context, he's talking about false teachers. But he says no man. Your parents, he would say. Even your parents. Don't let your parents' example or their teaching. Or don't let them. Your children. It's crazy. We live in a world today where sometimes children set the pace, right? And children dictate to their parents how they will live their life for Christ. Your best friend, even your best friend, don't let him or her deceive you. There's all kinds of opinions out there, guys. We need to make sure we stay true to the Scriptures. Me too. Don't let anybody deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, referring to Christ. If you have righteous desires and righteous pursuits, that is evidence that you are born again. You've been made righteous by God. I've said this before, and I think it's worth repeating because it's so common. One of the biggest things that Satan will do in your life as a believer is try to beat the doubt stick over your head and over my head. Try to get you to doubt your salvation. And he effectively does it by, you know, basically hanging your failures in your faith. Again, we have an advocate with the Father when we fail. Your will isn't to fail. That's why you feel bad about it. Understand the difference? The enemy will hit you with this doubt thing when it relates to your devotional life, prayer. Won't he? He'll just convince you, you're not a Christian. You don't read. You haven't read in a month or four or whatever. You don't pray. You never pray. You're not a Christian. Well, I really do believe, guys, the fact that it bothers you that you don't read or you've been lax in those areas is actually proof that you're born again. That your spirit craves those things. Because you have righteous desires, that's proof you're righteous. You've been made righteous. You didn't care about that at all before Jesus. You didn't. So be comforted this morning. Listen to the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been in the Word like you know you should, well, do something about it. Exercise discipline in your life. Hit that, you know, alarm clock and get up an hour early. Spend time with your Lord. You'll be glad you did. But don't let Satan beat you up because you have righteous desires. Remind him, no, I realize I'm weak, but I want to be in the Word. Get out of here in the name of the Lord. Don't let anybody the tree is identified by its fruit. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see that? I guess you can be led by one of two beings in this world. You can be led by the Holy Spirit of God, which will always lead you into holiness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Or you can be led by the devil, and he will always lead you into a life of compromise and sin. That's it. Someone who is living in a lifestyle of sin is ultimately being led by the devil. Apparently John believed in a real devil. A real literal devil. That's what the Bible teaches. The devil is a sinner. You know, sin started in the heart of Lucifer, not with Eve, not with Adam. Sin started in the heart of this devil that was cast out of heaven. Got wrapped up with his own beauty. You know, that was the original sin. Pride was the original sin. Pride. Looked at himself, was a beautiful creature. Seems like the role of Lucifer before the fall was that of a worship leader. There's clues in the Word of God of him being the anointed cherub, that he had musical instruments as part of his makeup. Go ahead and read Ezekiel chapter 28 if you're interested. There's a description there. Got caught up with his own beauty. Loved attention. Maybe as a worship leader, just loved attention. Certainly, if you know and have been around Christianity for any length of time, that's a very real temptation among many worship leaders. They kind of become cheerleaders, you know what I mean? And it's really all about them and their amazing performances. Well, Satan got wrapped up with himself and actually had the evil notion, I'm going to steal people's attention. I want worship. Forget this God. I want to rise above Him. That's where sin started originally. Well, it's gone downhill ever since. So, like our children on earth resemble their, so it is spiritually. Righteousness resembles a righteous father of sin. I love the statement that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. I think it's important that we present our Lord Jesus as the warrior that He is. He came here looking for a fight and determined to win this fight, to destroy the works of the devil. Love that about my Lord. Let's press on, guys. Verse 10, it says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." I love the way John speaks, guys. It's so black and white. How can you misunderstand what John is saying? How can you take that and, you know, let's add some real thick theological soup to that? It's right there, right? It's pretty black and white. This is how God's children are made known, guys, by showing this world we're free from sin. Think of it this way. There are people in bondage all around us. They're in bondage. Enslaved to chemicals, enslaved to passions, enslaved to money. The world around us is just slaves in every way, shape, or form. And they're being herded like cattle. You know, it's crazy that some Christians actually think the best way to evangelize and reach out to the world is kind of become one of them. And to kind of go in and live their life and even participate in some of their practices. Oh, we don't go that far, but we'll go this far. That's not how God's kids are to be made manifest. But what this world needs to see, guys, the slaves around us, they need to see in your life there's really hope, there's really freedom. They need to see that there's victory in your life and in my life over the things that beat them up every day. That's how we make ourselves known. That's how the children of the devil make themselves known. It's our hallmark, guys. Holiness is supposed to be the hallmark of God's kids. Yeah, we're all imperfect. I always feel like I got to go back and make sure we're not all sitting there condemned. We're all imperfect. Thank God for His grace. But that's no excuse to just live worldly. Think, grace. He paid for all our sins. Let's go get our money's worth. That's a twisted mindset, truthfully. And it's absolutely not biblical. And it might put you in grave danger if you have embraced that thinking. Well, this is what the Word of God says. How can you know you're right with God? Well, you do righteous things. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 11, he says, along with that, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That's simple, guys. Simple commandment. It's only right that we, as a family, would love one another. And according to John, that's actually proof that you're born again. As you look at the body of Christ, you don't even know what it is that makes you love your brothers and sisters. But you do, man. That is my brother. And I'm so thankful for him. So thankful for her, my sister. This is the best thing going on earth. You guys do know that. That's kind of sad, right? Church, the real body of Christ, is the best thing going on earth. It only gets worse if you can fathom it. Truthfully, we ought to have love for one another because we're a family bought with the blood of Christ. Now think about this. Do we love one another? And John's going to drive this point home in the second part that we're about to read. But do we really love one another? What about after failure? Think about that. Do we love each other up to the point where one of us fails the other. And then we write them off for the rest of their walk. Would you do that with one of your kids? Would you do that with one of your brothers and sisters biologically? Maybe you would. Maybe that's a subject. But, you know, I couldn't disown any of my kids as much as my kid would burn me or lie to me or wrong me. Because of the love that I have as a parent, there is no way, even if I was really angry, I could never write off my kid, say, you're not my kid anymore. It's like junior high, right? You're not my teacher anymore. You're not my parent anymore. We might have those, you know, boiling point arguments in our home, but you can't actually say that. But yet in the body of Christ, it's done all the time, guys. We burn each other, we fail, and for some reason, to the curb. No more love for you. Sorry. My love stops based on your performance. What? I don't think it's right. I'm guilty of it, but I don't think it's right. I think we really need to check our hearts in those situations and say, Lord, I need to love this person the way you've loved me. The way I would expect to be loved if I failed, if I blew it and fell on my face. And I would hope that I would have people that love me enough to come alongside and say, it's all right, man. Let's keep walking together. I would hope that I would have family members that would come alongside me and say, get back up, Aaron. Clean yourself off, man. We still love you. What would it be like, man, to fail and to look around and have everybody that you love gone? What would that be like? You ever thought of that? Think about it or not, it happens in church all the time. Guys, if we're not into forgiveness, if we're not into restoration, if we're not into doing love, what in the world is the body of Christ all about? What makes us any different than the world? Once we burn, we write them off. Forget you. It should be different with us. It needs to be different. That's our job on earth, I believe. Verse 12, look at this. Not as Cain. He's talking about loving or hating your brother. And what does John do? He goes to the very first the Bible, where somebody hates his brother. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. You know who his daddy was, John said. And he slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why, you might ask, John says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Envy. Jealousy. Isn't that crazy? Cain was a religious man. He is a perfect example of a religious man. He was God-conscious. He wanted God's approval. But yet, in his very proud mind, he was going to approach God on his terms. My best is going to have to be good enough for you, God. My works are going to have to be good enough for you, or I don't care to have a relationship with you. Abel, however, came to God very humbly. And approached God the way God revealed to man. You understand? Abel sacrificed, killed something as he approached the presence of God. Where did Abel learn that? He learned that from his daddy, Adam. He learned that from his mommy, Eve, right? Because when God covered their nakedness, something died. God revealed to the very first humans, the only way sin can be dealt with is something has to die. That's the only way I can be approached. In your sinful state is death, sacrifice, bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, there ain't no remission of sins. Cain didn't like that. Cain was a gardener, and he brought God his very best, guys. His buff tomatoes and his shined up pumpkins and whatever it is he produced in that garden, he gave to God. What a perfect, perfect example of a religious person. My works. You know the story. God did not accept Cain's religious works, but he did accept Abel's humility, his sacrifice, the substitutionary death. Well, that really burned Cain, guys. As Abel lived a life of obedience to God, it made Cain angry. And this is really the first martyr in the Bible. That's the way it works. A lot of times we hate individuals because their lifestyle challenges our own. And so what do? We attack and erase the messenger all over the place. I don't like you. What have I done? You just live in a way that communicates to me, it can be done. And I don't like that. I want excuses to sin. You know what I mean? So the poor messenger who's just trying to live for God and be an example, he gets attacked or she gets attacked. That's Abel's deal. Just trying to live for God, and Cain hates him because of it. Well, John goes on to say this, guys, and I ask us that we would consider this statement this morning. John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." There's a lot implied in that little statement. Don't be shocked, John says. Don't be shocked, Christians, if the world around you hates you. Well, first of all, who in the world likes that? That's a really cozy promise in God's Word. Awesome. So you're basically telling me, God, that if I continue or start even walking and following you, I'm going to be hated because of it. Yeah, that's exactly what the Bible is teaching us. That if we follow Christ, it is not a ticket to popularity. In fact, as you follow Christ, you just by your lifestyle, not your words even, just by your lifestyle, you will aggravate and bug and offend people. Mind-numbing sometimes, isn't it? We do marvel. As much as the Word of God tries to warn us, it is shocking. Just trying to love people and live a life as an example. People hate you because of it. In the world, I'm really actually a friend of yours, if you understand what I'm trying to help you with and do. Don't be shocked if the world hates you. Guys, what's the implication there? The implication is, apparently this individual who is being hated by the world is not bowing down and seeking to be just like the world. Why would the world hate a Christian if there's no difference between the Christian and the world? Do you understand? The only reason the world would hate you and me is because our lives say something. Our actions say something. There's a compromise in the thinking of somebody that wants to just make friends with everybody. And they think that's evangelism. There's a compromise. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, "Woe to the man when all men speak good of you." If everybody in the community thinks you're the best person in the world and you're a Christian, if all the worldly people in the neighborhood say, "I love hanging out with this guy," that might be a red flag, right? That you're not living for God at all. But you're living so loose and so compromised that the sinful people feel comfortable around you. Point where they talk about your name. You're a household name. Listen, there's a balance, absolutely. Jesus hung out with prostitutes and drunks. Jesus absolutely went into sinful places, but you know as well as I do, that party was not the same, was it? When Jesus went to that party, people swallowed hard and set the sin aside, and they listened to him talk about the kingdom. He didn't go in there and party with them and say, "God bless you. Live for God. Catch you later." No, he went in there and changed the whole climate of the party. Really did. You can tell because we have the account as he's healing people and teaching people. I'm just pleading with the church, not this church, the church at large, that I see compromising all over the place. You know what? I'm a part of that. I live in this country. I have to constantly in my own life resist the culture around me, even the Christian culture. I've got to constantly resist it and try to get back to biblical Christianity. That's all I'm saying we need to do, guys. Just look at the Word of God. Let it be our standard. Now, let's finish this up. We know, that's with assurance, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. So there it is, once again, an evidence that you're saved, that you have love that you can't even explain for God's people. Love for God's people. I have that. I have love for God's people. And I think about God's people every single day. You know what really is really cool about that? I didn't make that happen. He's the most selfish punk on earth. Paul was wrong about all sinners. I am. And this isn't drama. I really feel that way. I was the most selfish loser before Jesus. And I gave my life to Christ, and he did something in my heart and just gave me a love for his people to the point where I just want to lay my life down and serve them however I can. But that's not just the pastor's role, guys. John isn't talking to pastors. He's saying this is Christianity, guys. This is how you know you've passed from death to life. You just got love for God's people. You want to bless them and serve them and encourage them and spank them when you have to, right? And confront them. And hang your head and be confronted. It's a family. It's an awesome thing. It's supernatural, the love that God has put in our heart. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There it is. It's a commandment. There's a list of priorities. God, family, and church. That's the anthem of so many. Well, because God loved us and he laid our lives, his life down for us, we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. I don't see that pecking order in the scriptures. I think we need to serve people. And that's how we love God. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, we don't use that word anymore in that context, but affection, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You guys understand. If you have the ability to meet a need and you are confronted with a brother and a sister that's in need, you know, you Christians in this room can't ignore it, can you? You see a brother and sister in a need, you're like, oh, I just got to do something about it. It's supernatural in you. It's selfless. How what John is challenging the church with is, how can you look at a brother and a sister in legitimate need? I'm not talking about rewarding laziness. I'm not talking about, you know, padding every blow and you know the difference. Legitimate need, hunger, you know, cold, shelter. They're in legitimate need and you have the means. How in the world, John says, not me, do you call yourself a Christian when you look at that and go, whatever, you figure it out, work harder, I guess, check you later. How do you do that? That's just, that is contrary to the Spirit of God at work in somebody's life. That's what John is saying. So apparently love is practical, right? Love looks practical, according to the Scriptures. My little children, John says in 18, let not us love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Man, I love that verse. Don't you guys? I love it. There's a band that me and my boy listen to all the time. And maybe most of you in the room would hate this music. That's a clue. That's all right. It's really loud and offensive and screamy and it's awesome. It's a really, really good band. It's a band called Exiting the Fall. These are a bunch of young teenagers that are radical for Jesus. And I just love the music. Their music stirs me. And anyway, there's that. But there's this one song that they sing about the church today. And the line that always gets me going, man, I rewind it and say, I want to hear it again. And that line is, you know, we claim to be moving mountains, but all I see is a running mouth. Isn't that... That's a 15-year-old kid who wrote that. As he looks at the church today, we claim to be moving mountains, but all I see is a running mouth. That is awesome. It might be really loud and in drop C sharp, but it's still awesome, I think. That's what John is saying. Okay, there's a different style of communicating. Maybe John would have played this to a harp, some organ or something. But he's saying the same thing, guys. He's saying, love is not what you say. Love isn't just talk. But love is deed. Love, according to the Scriptures, is not an emotion at all, is it? It's action. It's a verb in the Bible. So is hate, by the way. Hate isn't some emotion. It's action. You resist somebody that you hate. You embrace somebody that you love. That's biblical love. It's something that you do, whether you feel like it or not. Right, men in the room? Husbands in the room? Right, wives in the room? Your feelings aren't always there, are they? Let's just face it, man. My feelings for Lisa Dudley are not always there. But I love her. I absolutely love her. I will admit, the first time I saw Lisa Dudley, there was feelings. It was just, I don't know, I can't explain this weird thing going on in my heart. Check that out. I'm going to get to know her. I'm going to do what I got to do. I'm going to get to know her. And then, you know, and you, once that relationship begins, you see him again, and there's something there. There's a feeling. But they come and go, man. And they do come, and they go. They're not always absent. But man, if that's what love is, man, that's pretty shallow, isn't it? Truthfully. That's shallow. You do love. You do it to your wife. You do it to the body of Christ. You love by action. That's what the Bible teaches, guys. I think we need to see more of that action in the church today. How do you love the body of Christ? You drop a broom on the floor once in a while, right? You make sure the toilet where the body of Christ goes pee-pee is clean. There's practical ways to love the body of Christ, isn't there? Indeed. You take care of them kids as the Lord leads. You go invest in them, and you do it by your actions. Is it pee-pee? I got your praise. Urinate. Could be so proper on Sunday. All right, I know I got to wrap this up, and I promise to do it. Let's finish this up. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And if our heart condemns us, good news, guys, God is greater than our heart. And He knows all things. When you sit there in that guilt-ridden state and just feel beat up because you've blown it, God's bigger than that. God's bigger than your heart. Absolutely. And He knows everything. He knows what your schedule's been like. That brings me great comfort. There's times when I look at my responsibilities and my devotional life, I'm like, oh, Lord, I want to be with You more. And I find great comfort in knowing that God has been watching my week. I'm not out drinking and, you know, sleeping. I'm working and serving and doing the very best. And because of that, something got neglected. And it brings me great comfort to know God knows all things. Oh, you saw my week, Lord. You know what I'm doing. You know why things are the way they are. You're bigger than my condemned heart right now. I'm very grateful for that. Thank You that You're bigger than me in my doubt. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's the heart of the disciple. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. What's Christianity all about? There it is right there. It's summarized in one little verse. Believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another. That's it. Go. That's Christianity. He that keepeth His commandment dwelleth in Him and He in him. And hereby we know He abides in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. That's as far as we'll get this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. I'm personally really thankful for how simple and black and white it is, Lord. I can't handle much more. Maybe there's people in this room that are much more intelligent, but I'm personally very thankful, Lord, that Your word is so cut and dry. It's so easy to just read it and believe it. I pray You'd help us to live it. That's where it gets hard. So give us strength, Lord Jesus. And I pray for everybody in this room who knows You. Lord, would You please lead us into a life of holiness. We admit it. It's hard, Lord. We are surrounded with compromise. We are surrounded with things that have become cultural acceptable. Our society is corrupt, Lord, and sometimes it gets on us because we're in it every day. Thank You for Your grace, but Lord, please help us, Lord, to resist it and to show the world that we are Your children by our lifestyle, by our choices, and by the things that we have overcome and have victory in. Lord, help us to show our children that we have victory in You over vices. Please. We love You, Lord, and we pray You bless our day. In Jesus' name, amen.